Well, nobody likes the idea of hell until you start talking about Hitler. You know what I mean? I mean, I get it, because who likes the idea of hell? It is one of the least accepted or cared for doctrines in Christianity, probably in our entire culture. And I totally get why. I mean, to think that God might send people to hell, that God might send me to hell or you to hell, that God might send somebody you love and your family, people that we think are innocent, good people that could end up in this eternal judgment. It seems sometimes like how do we believe in a God that could do that? Some of us, we actually carry around scars. Some of us, we have been in Christianity and churches who have taught that hell is kind of like a scare tactic to be used for conversion. And maybe some of you pushed back on that. You've rejected it. Maybe for some of you, you said, if that's what God is like, that God is up there somewhere in heaven waiting to damn us to hell if we don't believe the right thing or do the right thing. And we're going to spend eternity being punished or tortured. And some of us would go, if that's what God is like, I don't want to be part of a church, or I don't want to be part of believing in a God like that. Others of us, we might think that heaven and hell seem like fairy tales, like they have nothing to do with this life. They don't make a difference in what happens day to day, and we just don't even want part of that. We have all kinds of ways of thinking about this. Some of the things that we've been taught, really damaging, not just for us, but people that we love. There have been people in religious circles who have been so sure about who's in and who's out, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. Maybe some of you, it's been a scare tactic to get you believe just the right thing or say that one prayer that will save you, give you that fire insurance that make sure you know that you're not going to hell and you're going to heaven. And sometimes it's the scare tactics to do all the right things. And for some of us, you might carry around scars of people having told you that there are certain things that if you do or somebody that you love has done, then that's it. Then they're excluded. That's the unforgivable thing that you can't get over, and that you are then destined to go to hell. And man, I could see why in our culture, there's so many people push back against that. Those are hard things to think through, hard things to hear, hard things to deal with. And then we have a mind shift. Like I said, nobody really likes to think about those things, and I think, of course we don't, until we start thinking about Hitler, or murderers, rapists, child molesters, terrorists, people that we put in that category of the worst of the worst. And whether we believe it literally to be true or not, even our language changes. We start to hear about these things. And one of those big topics that's in the news right now, it's all about sexual assault and people who have used their power and their position, their authority over other people, and have victimized them and have done horrible things that have left just incredibly painful scars in people's lives and have hurt them in ways that it's hard to talk about. And we put these people in this certain category, and our language starts to change, and we start to say things like, there's a special place reserved for people like that in hell. That all of a sudden we have this, I could never believe in a God that would send people to hell. And then we switch and we go, oh, there's something about them. There's a special place in hell reserved for that person. And something has shifted and changed in our mindset when we go from one to the other. And today, before we leave, I want to tell you what exactly that shift is and why that happens for us, and why it actually could be a good thing. But today I do want to focus a little bit on hell. I want to talk about the afterlife, because I think it's important how we frame it, how we talk about it. I think that for many of us, even if you've been in church for a long time, there's a good chance that the teaching that you've received about the afterlife, heaven and hell, has been unhelpful, has been misdirected, sometimes has taken just a completely wrong force in the wrong direction. And so today I want to look a little bit about one passage that Jesus talks about this topic, and it's in some ways, it's representative of where he comes from in teaching about heaven and hell and how we should look at it and what it is and isn't, and the ways that it should be used in our thinking and even to motivate us in practice, and some ways that it definitely shouldn't be. So we'll start here with this. This is just super quick. We could go through this for an entire series on its own, but there are three main theories in Christianity about what hell is like. Most of the language that we have about hell, maybe all of it in the scripture, is metaphoric and symbolic. And so as people have read and tried to figure out, what does Jesus teach about this? What does the New Testament teach about it? Even the Old Testament, is there teaching about heaven and hell? what does it look like? What we're trying to do is really take metaphoric and symbolic language and figure out what is it that this is telling us and what should we believe. And so that can be sometimes difficult, you can imagine. And so there's three primary different ways. There's lots of variations on these three, but primary theories that people have had through the history of Christianity on what hell is all about, what that would look like, or the experience would be. So the first one is probably the most popular one, not necessarily in what people believe, but the one that you might be most familiar with. It's called eternal conscious torment or punishment. People who believe this view or theory of hell, probably the people who read things the most literally, and so the symbolism and the metaphors that we get most with the idea of hell are death. Our fire is a big one, and so they would take this and say, hey, you die and you spend, you know, eternity in this tormenting fire that you're aware of and you're conscious of that kind of goes on forever and ever. The second one is called soul death or annihilation. And people who believe in soul death would take that symbolism and metaphor and say, well, for example, if we take fire or this eternal darkness, fire, really what fire does is it's destructive. It destroys whatever you throw in that fire, burns it up until it's nothing. And we have that language in the scripture. And so people who believe this say, well, that's what's being communicated, is that those who die and they're apart from God, they experience soul death, that being apart from God is being spiritually dead. And so they would take that and say that's the experience, is that you no longer live on. You're just eternally absent from the presence of God, which is to be dead or to no longer exist. And the third one is conditionalism. And conditionalism would say that someone being in hell isn't necessarily for all of eternity. It could be for a very, very long time. But hell would be a process by which that symbolic fire burns off anything evil or bad about somebody, anything that would keep them from God and keep them in relationship with other people. And that eventually that would do its work, that fire would do its work, and whatever is pure and good would continue on into eternity as they would then go and be in God's presence. And they would take some of that symbolism of fire as something that you would purify, just like a metal or something you'd stick in fire until all the impurities are burned out. And they would use verses that like the one that says that it is not God's will that any should perish, to say that it is God's ultimate will that everybody would be with him in the end. But those, wherever you hang your hat theologically or believe as you go through, those are the three main theories that have survived through the history of Christianity. And we can go through scriptures and talk about the positives and negatives for each one. But today I want to focus a little bit more on what is really clear in how Jesus, and I believe other writers in the Bible, talk about what hell is all about and how they take the approach. Because as I said, I think that oftentimes in churches we've used the idea of hell especially as this scare tactic for conversion. If you don't say the right prayer, if you don't believe the right thing, if you don't do the right thing, then you're going to go to hell. So, and then each church or denomination, different groups of people have their little list of this is what you're supposed to do or believe or say, and this is how you get in and stay out. And there are religious people that sort of set up at the gates to try and say, we know who's in and who's out, and here's our formula for making sure that you avoid hell. But some of us have been very heavy-handed in how people have taught that in saying, if you don't agree with us, do what we do, say what we do, then you are going to hell. And the result for some of us is that we've either rejected that or we've seen God as someone that all we should do is be scared of, that God wants to send us into hell and maybe Jesus will step in and save us, which is a very confusing theology, that God's doing what and then Jesus, and aren't they the same? Are they different? What's going on there? But it leaves us in a place oftentimes of confusion or in a times where we just reject hell altogether. So I want to take a parable that I think Jesus is very representative of his teaching and talk about how he uses this doctrine or this idea of what hell is all about and how we can incorporate it into what we think and how it motivates us to live. So we're going to be in this parable that Jesus teaches. It's in Luke chapter 16, if you want to turn there in your Bible and follow along. This is a parable, and one of the things we should notice about parable, really important, is that parables have one main point. There's one thrust of a parable. It's not a literal story. It's a story that is written, is made up in order to convey a truth. And sometimes what we do is we try and pick apart every single detail and make all those details stick literally true. And if you do that, just like any other metaphor or simile in English literature, for example, you're going to ruin what the point is. And so we don't want to stretch the details too far. We don't want to say, hey, everything in this story is telling us literally about what the experience of hell is like or the afterlife is like. We're trying to understand, how do all these details contribute to the one main point in this instance that Jesus is teaching us, and what do we take away from that in order to challenge us in what we think and what we do? So this is Luke chapter 16. I'm starting in verse 19. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side." This is setting up the story. We're going to come into some dialogue back and forth in a second, but this is the context of the parable and what we're supposed to get. And right from the get-go, there's an obvious contrast. There's two main characters, and we just get a little bit of a snapshot about what their lives are like to give us a clue into who they are and who we're talking about. So we start with a rich man. We don't know who he is. We don't even know his name. It's a signal that we're supposed to know that his identity in this story is that he is rich. In fact, we read a few things that fill in some of those details. He wears purple. In this culture, in this time, there were only two ways that they knew of in the world in order to dye clothing to be purple, which meant it was rare and it was really expensive. So if you were somebody who wore purple around, this was like a status symbol. This was you telling everybody, hey, I'm doing really well. I have enough. Not only do I have enough, I have more than enough and more than that. I am very, very wealthy to the point that I can afford things that most people can't afford, something that nobody else really needs, but I can make sure that everybody knows when they look at me, I am rich. Probably I have power. I have authority. I have some kind of position. I am, as this world looks at me, an important person with lots of money and a position and authority. I am doing really, really well. It says that he lived each day in luxury. He was comfortable. He had it all. He was the kind of person that, materially speaking, we would all look up to and say, you're successful. You're where I want to be. You can afford the kind of life that everybody wants. Just take it easy and get whatever you want. Probably means that he had lots of servants, lots of people to take care of him, lots of property. In fact, we know that because it says that he has gates where the poor man Lazarus was. If he has gates, it means he has an estate with a gate. He is doing really, really well. His household, they're rock stars. They have it all. And that's how we know him. He is very well off in this life. He's experienced everything, materially speaking, that anybody could ever want to experience. And then we have Lazarus. He is named. He's given some flesh and blood in this story. Maybe we could associate with him. It says that as he lay at the gate, he was a poor man. He didn't have anything. He's the opposite of the rich man, of course. More than that, he's sick. It says he's covered with sores. He is in pain. He is suffering. He's not well. It says that he longs to eat the scraps from the table. Such, in verse 21, an interesting sentence. The two parts of it go hand in hand. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table. This is a culture, by the way. You can't just go to Costco and get one of those huge bags of dog food. Dogs ate the scraps from the table. Lazarus longs to eat the dog food. And yet the only attention he gets, the only beings that pay any attention to him and show him any compassion, are the dogs whose food he wishes he could eat, who come and lick his sores. The rich man pays him no attention, doesn't show him up, doesn't show up for him, doesn't help him. The rich man actually ignores his responsibility to care for Lazarus. See, we know a couple of things culturally, that if Lazarus is lying at the gates of this rich man, it means that Lazarus is so poor and is so sick that he couldn't even beg in the town square, where most people who needed to would beg. But he wouldn't have even been well enough to sit there and ask people for money as they passed by in the market or they were doing the regular errands. So instead, we don't know who in the story, but somebody has picked him up and dropped him off in the front of this man's estate, at the gate of this man's estate, so that somebody could help Lazarus because he's so sick. He's so poor. He's so hungry. He needs help. And in that culture, there would have been people of all different classes. There would have been the richest of the rich, which we have here, and the poorest of the poor, which we have here, and people in between. And they would have known that it was the responsibility of the richest people, the people who had land and gates and servants, to take care of the poorest of the poor. And so he's been laid at the gates of this man because he's supposed to clue in that Lazarus is my responsibility. He had the means to do it. It's not like he couldn't afford the food. He would have had tons of servants that could have taken him. He would have had space in his house. He might not have even noticed that he was there. He just needed to go and care for him and have compassion and bring him in. But none of that happens. Lazarus is completely ignored, left to suffer, left to hurt, left with nothing. Verse 22 says, finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. Abraham is the patriarchal figure for the Jewish people. He's Father Abraham. He's the one that God had given blessing to. He said, I'm going to bless you, and not only you, I'm going to bless all of your descendants. And so Lazarus is brought close to that father figure, that picture of blessing in the heavenly banquet, this wonderful experience of what God has in store for his people, like a big party, as Jesus taught other places in other parables. But the rich man, in comparison, he was died and buried. Lazarus only died. This man was died and buried. Again, probably a tip of the hat to how much he had, that he was probably given a big funeral. We don't make too much of this, but probably given a big funeral, and people probably stood up and talked about how great a man he was and how he contributed so much to society and to the village, and he did so many great things, and he was so successful, and he was so wealthy, and they probably had a procession to go and bury him, and he probably had a wonderful tomb paid for. But the rich man, he went to the place of the dead, and there in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. And it starts this interchange, this dialogue that goes back and forth. And again, it's not that we're supposed to take it literally, that, hey, this man could speak up to Abraham, who's supposed to be in heaven and he's in hell. That's not what we're supposed to get. We're supposed to get a deeper truth here through the dialogue in the message. Verse 24 says, so the rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, son, and now there's some irony here. I mean, when the man, he calls out, Father Abraham, you say, this is your father, then why are you so far? Why are you not called to his side? Why are you not beside Father and Abraham? There's Lazarus, but you are far off. And he said, Father Abraham, and Abraham looked back and he says, son. Oh, it's so sad. Remember that during your lifetime, you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. In other words, it's just, this is not the way it works. Here's where we learn about the rich man a few really important details. And maybe the most important is this. Number one, he has no remorse. Notice this, is that he doesn't say, oh, Father Abraham, I'm so sorry for how I lived. I realize now that I did things and didn't do things the complete wrong way. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. He doesn't have this regret or remorse. He has, there's no inkling in him that he needs to change or should have changed or would wish to change, that he had done anything wrong. There's no hint of that. Instead, he continues to treat Lazarus like he's a nobody. Hey, can you tell Lazarus? Hey, remember Lazarus? I'm an important person. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I have a huge estate. I have tons of servants. People listen to me. And by the way, my life is about me, and I'm the most important person. That's how I lived. And now that I'm down here in torment, can you send the errand boy, the poor Lazarus, the servant, the slave, the one that nobody really paid attention to? Yes, I'm sure you'll agree. He's not that important. I never treated him as if he was important. Could you send Lazarus down to me? Because I'm in torment and I would like him to serve me, just like everybody served me in my life. There's no remorse. But he continues to treat Lazarus like he's a nobody, like he hasn't got it. He's completely missed the entire point here. He's treating Lazarus like he's an errand boy. He doesn't even address Lazarus directly. Abraham, would you send him down? help me out here. I'm in pain. In fact, he remains completely self-absorbed. And that's how his life was like. All about him. Putting himself at the top, taking care of himself, making sure that he's wealthy and he's happy and he's comfortable and he's living in luxury. And Lazarus has been laid outside of the gate and he completely ignored him, did nothing for him. It was only his dogs that went and even licked his sores. He gave up nothing. And sometimes I think we picture that hell is this thing that will catch people completely off guard. And once they're there, they're going to say, oh, I'm so sorry. I did everything wrong. Now I understand. And we think, maybe we've been taught that God will say, no, but it's too late. You've been stuck in there. And here we actually have the opposite, is somebody that just continues in their attitude, continues in their way of thinking, continues in their pride and selfishness, that nothing has changed. Sure, he doesn't want to be in torment. Sure, he doesn't want to be in anguish. Nobody would want that. He doesn't want to be in pain. But what is his solution? Send someone who's not as well off. Send a servant. Send a slave. Send Lazarus to come and help me. Nothing has changed in his heart. Nothing has changed in his attitude. Nothing has changed in his thinking. He wants to live for eternity the way that he lived in this life, which was in luxury and everybody serving him. Verse 27 says, so then the rich man said, this is the second interchange, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. He still doesn't get it. Okay, we can't do that. He won't come and give me any water. Send Lazarus, as if he's just not cluing in. Lazarus, still, the guy that we can order around because he's not as important as us, can send him to warn my family. And this seems maybe a little bit honorable, but it's not really. I mean, who in the world is not going to care for their family? And all he wants is for them to not experience the same pain. So send Lazarus. Yeah, the beggar guy, send him. He still doesn't get it. And Abraham comes back and says, they've got the scriptures. Moses and the prophets, that's the shorthand way of saying the Jewish scriptures. He's saying they could read the prophets. The prophets are packed full of people talking about justice. People talking about how God has called us to welcome in the strangers and the outsiders, the people who are hurting and suffer, people who are abused, people who are victims of violence and all kinds of injustice. Have they not read the prophets and to know what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live? Can't they read the Bible? Haven't they been sufficiently warned? The rich man replied, verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. And no, the Bible isn't enough. Maybe they've read it, maybe they haven't, but we need to really get them attention. What if one of us, what if somebody from here, what if somebody from the afterlife, the dead, rose again and showed them that if there was this miraculous show of force, then of course they would have to believe. They would have to turn and repent. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Oh, this sad, sad statement of where their hearts are at, that if they want to care for other people, if they're stuck in their own selfishness and pride, if they're bent on that, the scriptures don't change their mind, then even if somebody came back from the dead, it wouldn't change their mind. And of course, now we have this foreshadowing. Jesus is teaching in light of the fact that one day he'd be crucified, but that he would rise from the dead, that he would rise from the dead and that he would offer people new life. Say, hey, come trust in me, follow me. I'm showing you the way to life. And the way to life starts now in the way that we treat other people. He was showing up to say, I want to change your hearts, and I can do that by bringing you brand new life, because I'm not just the victim on the cross, I'm the victor over death. And now I've come to offer you life. Will you come and you follow me? And there will be people miraculously who won't trust one who even came from the dead. And here's the point, I think, through this whole parable that we're supposed to draw out all these details, is that God wants to transform our hearts, not just transfer our addresses. And isn't this how we treat heaven and hell so often? Tell me the minimum I have to do to make sure that I don't fry. Tell me the formula, the prayer that I have to say, the thing that I have to believe so that I get some fire insurance. I know that I end up in heaven. And some of us, our idea of heaven is that we'll be floating on a cloud and there'll be all these servants that will serve us and we'll be, you know, just at the top of the food chain and everybody will give us what we want. It's a day at the spa. That's not how Jesus talked about the afterlife at all. In fact, this parable shows us, he's saying, wait, something else is going on. That's how that guy lived all his life, and he carried it into the afterlife. And God isn't interested in just saying, hey, there's a little cute little formula or prayer that you can say to make sure you go to heaven and not hell. You go here or there. I'll transfer your address from here to there in the afterlife, and you can live there for all of eternity. No, no, no. He's saying, I want to transform your heart. Don't you understand what makes hell hell? It's pride and selfishness. It's violence and abuse. It's the things inside of us that hurt other people, that keep us apart from God. It's the things inside of us that are evil and hate-filled. It's the things inside of us that make the world a terrible place when we see that it's a terrible place. It's the things in the world that are the worst parts of the world. A good world, by the way. But a world that's filled with darkness and sometimes hate and violence and hurt and pain. Don't you see, Jesus is saying, I can't just move you from one place to the other. I want to transform you. In other words, Jesus emphasizes how to get heaven into us more than how to get us into heaven or out of hell. That was Jesus' entire message, wasn't it? The kingdom of heaven is now near. Heaven has now come to earth. God's presence can now come into your life and take over and transform you. That's the message. That heaven has come here. It's now available to you. You can live in light of God's peace and love and grace and joy and forgiveness and blessing. You can experience true life. And Jesus was saying, and it starts now. It's not completed yet, but it's been starting now. It starts with Jesus showing up and offering us that life. Oh, but I just want to say a prayer and then float on clouds and have people give me massages all day. But of course, that's not what God has planned. A renewed world. Creation coming back to life. Banning everything that's wrong with it and everything that hurts. So that one day there'll be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. Because all of those things have been taken care of. Because our hearts are now been made new to be the kind of people we're always created to be, to live the kind of life we're always created to live for all of eternity. And this is so important that Jesus teaches us that the way that you'll know that that's happening in your life is how you treat other people. You see, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook to say, all you have to do is get right with God. Yes, that's important, but how will you know if you're right with God or that you're becoming right with God or that your heart is changing? And Jesus was really clear. It's the way that you treat other people. It's exactly what he taught here. You saw Lazarus out there and you ignored him. You were completely self-absorbed. What would it look like if your heart had been changing during this life? You would have gone out and said, oh, the love that God has poured into my life is changing me, and I realized that I couldn't ignore people who are suffering and hurting, people who are victims of injustice, abuse, violence. I must go and help them. It's what God has done for me, either literally, physically, or emotionally, spiritually, or all of those things. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook and say, would you just say a prayer? And as long as you've done that, then we'll just make sure that you get into heaven. Jesus says, I want to transform. God wants to transform your heart. We see this elsewhere. This is how Jesus taught on this subject. Matthew 25 is famous, talking about the judgment day, and we'll separate the sheep from the goats. And you know, he was speaking to religious leaders, and religious leaders, we always think we know who's in and out. I can tell you who's going to heaven and who's hell. And Jesus made it clear. Hey, you know what? You guys are going to be really surprised who's in and out. You guys are going to be really surprised because you think it's everybody that agrees with you and follows your rituals and does your thing. But he then went on to teach, and he looked at a bunch of people and he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And people looked at him and said, Jesus, when did we ever see you? I never saw you. Jesus, I physically never saw you there. I don't think I ever did that for you. And he said, when you did that for the least of these, for the people who were victims, for the people who were hurting, for the people who were suffering, for the people who were outcast, when you showed love and care and compassion, you were doing it for me. And then he looked at another group of people and he said, all those same things, when you didn't do them, you weren't doing them for me. No, Jesus, because we want to be right with God. And if we had known that that was you, we would have done it, of course, but we never saw you. And he said, when you didn't do it for the least of these, when you didn't show compassion and love for people around you, you were not doing it for me. Your hearts had never been changed. You had never grasped the real message of God, which is grace and love offered to you that enters your heart, transforms your heart, and then is lived out. It's not like a easy little formula. It's heart change. It's life transformation. So what is this all about? Why do our feelings about hell shift when we're confronted with real evil, when we see real suffering, when we see dictators that slaughter people and genocide and all kinds of terrible, horrible injustice? What's happened in our hearts when we say, oh, there's a special place in hell, and I don't think that we should ever be rooting for anyone to end up in any kind of hell, but here's what's happened. Our sense of justice is triggered. We say, that kind of thing can't go on anymore. God, we need you to show up and stop violence. God, we need you to show up and stop wars. God, we need you to show up and stop child molesters. God, we need you to show up and make sure that these things never happen. Because if these things continue into eternity, then there's just going to be pain and grief. God, that can't be the plan. And I think for some of us, maybe not all of us, but why in many North American cultures, hell is such a terrible thing to think about is because for some of us, we've been very sheltered from injustice. We've experienced very little injustice. And so how could God do anything, send us away? I don't experience these huge, horrible injustices. So how could God be so mad? And the reality is happening all over the world and has throughout the world. And there are people who've lived and continue to live 24/7 in places that are war-torn. People who have endured abuse and violence of all different kinds. The reality is our world is filled with, and listen, each of us has parts of that in us where we'd say, this can't live on because this part of me, this pride, this selfishness, this bent to hatred or deceit or whatever breaks discord between God and other people, if that continues on in eternity, it brings pain, it brings death. And what happens inside of us when we say, oh, something's got to be done is justice has been triggered. And that's how Jesus uses his doctrine. Not as a scare tactic for conversion, for an assurance of justice. God will step in. Because God will remake this world. And only that which is good and godly and wonderful and promotes life with God and other people will survive. But all of those things will survive for eternity to bring life and flourishing and goodness and creativity and love and graciousness. Peace, joy, beauty, oh, wonderful things. Some of us carry around scars because hell has been a scare tactic that's been used on us. You must believe this or you're going to hell. And then we thought, oh, God, it's just this scary being that wants to throw me in hell. But if I say the right thing, he won't. Or I do the right thing, or I pray the right thing, he won't. Or I believe the right thing, maybe he won't. And we've missed that Christianity isn't running in fear, it's embracing God in love. And that's how we see Jesus approaching quote-unquote sinners. Oh, he speaks some pretty nasty stuff to the religious people who think they know and can say who's in and out, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and oftentimes in a very condemning way. But when he sits with sinners, he eats with them, he cares for them. He invites them into the kingdom of God. Yes, there are things that need to die in all of us. But that is exactly the invitation that Jesus would give that life. Not to scare them away, but to welcome them in. And hell is scary, but God's conversion tactic is love. Run to me in love. Run to me in love. Run to me in love. Because he has run to us in love already. But the doctrine of hell, what this is about, what we're supposed to take from Jesus' teaching is this is an assurance of justice that God is not going to just say, well, then it doesn't matter what happens in this world. No, he wants to renew the world and make it good, but that means that all the hell in us needs to be banished. And Jesus is making it clear that is what God is going to do. He's going to bring justice. And whatever view of hell we have, what that looks like and how that's going to play out, we know this, that God will show up. And that God will carry forth into the future everything that is good and beautiful and wonderful about his creation. He will remake all of things. And that God will put an end to all injustice and all violence. Everything that causes us mourning, crying, and pain. And when we are invited to the banquet, the party of God's love. But we continue to see it, don't we, in our world? Those moments where we cry out and say, God, where are you? God, where are you? You need to show up. There's just so much injustice. There's so much pain in this world. And one of the examples that I come back to often because I think it's such a powerful example, Elie Wiesel wrote a book called Night and won the Nobel Prize, I think, for it. a Holocaust survivor, and he recounts the stories of going from concentration camp to concentration camp. And one of the stories he tells is that there was an incident, and in his camp, the officers decided they needed to make an example of people who were rising up and sabotaging things, or that's what they were accused of anyways. And so they decided they were going to take three people and publicly execute them, something that was probably relatively common to say. This is what happens to you if you step out of line. Two of them were adults. One of them was a child. They put them on the gallows, and when they dropped them to hang them, the adults, as normally happens, they died pretty quickly, but the child was too small, too light. He didn't die right away. The child hung there for a half an hour, gasping for air and struggling for life until finally he died in front of all of these prisoners, seeing one of their own executed. Symbolic of so many of their people being executed. And he writes this, "Behind me I heard the man asking, 'Where is God now?' And I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he? Here he is. He is hanging here on these gallows.'" In other words, God has been hanged. He's dead. God is not present here, only evil, hatred, and death. And we long for God to do something. God, you need to do something. This can't be how it ends. This can't be how this world goes. We need God to do more. Remember in the parable that Jesus told, Lazarus was given a name, but the rich man wasn't. It's very intentional. Lazarus means the one who God helps. And the assurance in the parable is to the one who's suffering, the one who's a victim, the one who's hurting, the one who is in pain. Who is it that God helps? God helps you. God helps you who is down and out. God helps you who are in need. God helps all those who would humbly look to him and say, "I need you and I need your life and I'll trust you for it." God helps those who are in desperate need of help. Who is it that God helps? Lazarus. The hurting. The victims. People in pain and in mourning. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe it's an emotional pain or a mental pain. Maybe you feel like you've been pushed out. Maybe you feel like nobody cares for you. Maybe you've endured abuse and hardships. Maybe nobody even knows about them. Who is it that God helps? God helps you. And God helps all of us who suffer and all of those who would look to him instead of looking to ourselves and building ourselves up in pride and self-absorption. We look at evil in the world. Maybe like they did that day, and they look up and they see this young boy hanging from the gallows. Where is God? He's hanging here. But he's not. He wasn't hanging there, but he was hanging on a cross. Jesus, hanging on the cross, absorbing all the evil, all of the darkness, all of the pain, all of the suffering, willingly allowing everything that's wrong in this world to be poured onto him. And then to call out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'll absorb all of this to offer them something else." But Jesus was not just the victim of injustice by being crucified. He was the victor over sin and the victor over death because he was raised on the third day. And just like in the parable, what if someone came back from the dead? It's our call. It's our response. It's our opportunity to see the one who is raised from the dead and to see there is an opportunity for a different way of life, not just a different address in the afterlife, but a different way of life now, because our life today sets a trajectory for the afterlife. And today, God is calling us to transform our hearts, to make us the people he's called us to be. And everything that is good in us, that he creates in us, that he livens up in us and brings back from the dead, will live on for all of eternity, because hell is not God's plan. Hell is God's absence. But he's calling you into his presence. He's calling us into his presence. He's calling us to a different plan. His plan is life. His plan is forgiveness. His plan is restoration. His plan is resurrection. His plan is to bring joy and fruitfulness to our lives. And it starts now, but it goes into eternity. What happens in our hearts and our lives now sets a trajectory for who we're going to be for eternity. And Jesus is calling us to life. One who has been raised from the dead, saying, "Come and trust for me. This is not your destiny. This is not God's plan. That is God's absence. Come into God's presence. Be forgiven for the things inside of you that breed hell, the pride, the violence, the anger, the hate, the deceit. Come to a God who loves you and commit to Him and allow Him to transform your heart such that even now, when you look at people who are hurting and in need physically, materially, spiritually, we can't separate them, all of them. We go to them and say, I want to show you God's plan for your life. And that plan is love. It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's resurrection. And it's life and hope eternal. These are the promises of a spectacularly loving and gracious God. May we humbly accept them and walk in His ways. Heavenly Father, this is a tough topic for many of us, but today, God, I want to lift up anybody who's here today or listening, who's struggling, who's suffering, who feels like they've been counted out, who's endured abuse, financial hardship, loss, pain that's been inflicted by other people or by their circumstances, even pain that we inflict upon ourselves. And God, may they know that they are the one that you help. Who is it that you help? You help us, those of us who are humble enough to look to you for real life and to accept what you've offered us. God, would you motivate us to live out the love that you've placed in our lives, to bring heaven to the places in this world that look like hell, and to call people to something even greater. Thank you that your plan is not hell, that your absence can be avoided. In fact, you desire that none of us would perish, but that all would come and have life. God, may that be the case, not because we're scared of you, but because we love you. And so thank you for loving us first and showing us so clearly in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.